called the Narrative Lectionary, where we take a year and sort of go through the Bible as a story. And it runs on a four-year cycle. So we get this whole story four times. But the idea here through Lent is that we are working our way slowly through the Passion story rather than just kind of cramming it all in on Thursday and Friday of Holy Week. We traditionally don't get to spend a lot of time inside the Passion story itself unless we set aside time like this to do it. Ordinarily, we just kind of have a Maundy Thursday service and a Good Friday service where we explore the story of Jesus' arrest and trial and execution. So we're working through this stuff slowly. This is the second week we're spending on his trial in front of Caesar. And we're getting the Gospel According to John version, which the Gospel of John is beautiful in a lot of ways, and it's difficult in a lot of ways. It doesn't harmonize real well with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call them the synoptic gospels, from Greek words that mean with the same eye. They have kind of the same view of Jesus. They tell the Jesus story in roughly the same order. There's kind of a birth and a baptism and a ministry, and he has this ministry all around Galilee and works his way south toward Jerusalem, and there's where things fall apart, and there's the Passion story and the resurrection. And then John tells things in a vastly different order. I mean, if you really pay attention to the way Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell the story, and then to the way John tells the story, it's tough to reconcile them. He just tells things in a really wildly different order than Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. And John tells his story with an agenda. Now, there's more than one school of thought on this, but I want you to follow me here. The school of thought that I was trained in will tell you that John had an agenda for the way the Jesus story is told because it was the gospel of a community who was kicked out of the temple for becoming Jesus followers. These were Jewish people who returned to the synagogue and said, "We follow this Jesus. We believe the good news as Jesus told it. We worship him. We believe he is the Son of God." And the temple leaders said, "Well, then you can't be one of us." So they kicked him out. So they wrote the Jesus story using some source material and oral traditions and the knowing stories of Jesus. But then they wrote it with an agenda. And that agenda is that these Jews who kicked us out of the synagogue are wrong, and following Jesus is right. John's version of the gospel of Jesus is a little bit like The Crucible by Arthur Miller. You've seen the movie adaptations, or you've seen the play, or maybe you read it in high school or college. The Crucible was Arthur Miller's story about the Salem witch trials, except it wasn't about the Salem witch trials. It was about McCarthyism. It was about the John Birch Society. It was about people seeing communists everywhere. So he retold the story of the Salem witch trials and the hysteria of people seeing witches everywhere. It was a fable, a parable. So John has this agenda, or, you know, John, the author of John's gospel has this agenda of portraying both the Roman Empire and these Jews who have rejected Jesus as the bad guys in a way that is unique and explicit in his gospel. So we have this troublesome portrayal, really, because we use this term, the Jews, as if it's all the Jews, and it's not. The Jews who were responsible for Jesus' death were religious leaders who were in bed with the Roman Empire. They were the ones who had a deal with the emperor. You let us do our synagogue thing, and we won't stand up against your empire. We won't organize an uprising. We'll participate. We'll pay our taxes. We'll do what we're supposed to do. So you had the synagogue and the empire colluding, really, working together, cooperating, and singling out Jesus and those who followed him for rejection. It's really interesting to read the stories of Jesus in front of Pontius Pilate, because especially in John's gospel, Pilate seems like kind of a nice guy. You kind of like him. You kind of sympathize with him, you know? You're kind of like, it really is out of his hands. And yet every other historical record of Pontius Pilate was that he was a bloodthirsty dictator who ruled by the sword. And if you so much as uttered anything that he would interpret as insurrection, you were hung on a cross at the city limits for everyone to see. A long, slow, painful death. And that form of death was chosen not just because it was painful, but because it was shameful. He calculated shame as well as he calculated pain. And he knew that hanging someone up on a cross made you a public example, and it brought shame upon your family, and it brought shame upon your children, and it brought shame upon your parents. And it brought shame upon your friends or anyone who followed you. So it would hang you up in public to die painfully and to live with the knowledge that you've brought shame to everyone who loves you until you die. It was terrible. So John has an agenda. And there's a certain part of the agenda that I think we need to take seriously. Well, one of the things that we need to take seriously is to understand that it's not the Jews. We can't be anti-Semitic. But to recognize that when our religious leaders and our political leaders get together, it's not always a good thing. I've been in debates with people, good Christian people, who say, you know, this ought to be a Christian nation. We ought to make Christianity the official religion of the United States. I say, you know, if you read the Bible, there's this story about what happens when the church and state get into bed together. They killed Jesus. And they're like, oh, yeah, I guess you're right.
because they end up bowing to one another and making deals with one another to cover each other up, and it becomes chaos, and the government gets bad at being a government, and the church gets bad at being a church. The state gets bad at being a state, and religions get bad at being religions. And, you know, we see that happening now.
We see it happening now in the United States of America. We have people who believe that being a good, faithful Christian and a good, faithful church member means allegiance to one political party or the other. And we have people on both sides who have really put their faith in better living through legislation. That we can solve our problems by either passing or repealing laws. And we fail at discipleship, and we fail at following Jesus in the way of peace. We fail at following him to his cross. We fail at self-sacrificial love, that I'm going to give something of myself to make your life better because I love you. We fail at growing in grace. We wind up so bound up in rules and regulations and doctrines, and this is the way it's supposed to be, and if you're not going to follow the way it's supposed to be according to me, then you don't belong with us. And we start excluding one another and pushing each other out, and then we wonder why more people aren't coming. And we wind up hurting ourselves. And, I believe, breaking the heart of God. Lent is a season of repentance, and it's important for us to take these Sundays and pause at the scene of a bloody wreck that happened on a cross. Because part of what we see there is a reflection of our own sin. What we see there is a reflection of how misguided we can be, how sure we can be that we're doing the right thing, and we're not. How sure we can be that we've got it all figured out, and we don't. We take a moment to pause to recognize that we can be pretty broken. We can be pretty messed up. We can be abject failures at this stuff we call faith. What do we see? We see what happens when the church and state collude. We see what happens with mob mentality and crowd mentality and how easily we can get wrapped up in it. We see so much in the passion story of Jesus that we could be any one of those characters at any given time. We could be Pontius Pilate one day. We could be Peter, the one who follows him the most closely and then abandons him in his moment when things get scary. We can be the soldiers who are just carrying out their orders and mocking him. We could be the people in the crowd who just stood by and watched this all happening without raising our voice. We could be part of the crowd who just starts shouting, "Crucify him," because everyone around us is shouting it too. We could be any one of the people in this story, well, except Jesus.
And part of that understanding, part of why we pause here, part of why we reflect here, is recognizing that we can be all of these people, but we can't be Jesus, but we can sure try to be more like him. And the more we're like him, the less we're like that. Because the Bible is excellent, excellent literature at giving us two pieces of information that we need to process. The first piece of information that our Bible stories give us is that this world is not as it ought to be. There is a vision of what this world should be in the eyes of God. We call it the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus called it. There's a way things ought to be. And the Bible does an excellent job of showing us the way things really are. The way things are and the way they ought to be. And just how deeply we live in the tension between those two. There's a way it should be. There's a way it is. And we are supposed to be colluding with God and with Jesus to take it from one to the other. In this story, we see the world as it is. And we see Jesus standing in the center of it, pointing us to the way it ought to be. We see crowds and leaders accusing an innocent man of something he didn't do. He never committed blasphemy. He was just telling the truth. And we see them carrying out the worst, most wicked punishment we can imagine. And we see him in the midst of it saying, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." In the midst of it, we see him never backing down from the truth of who he is or what he stands for, even when his life is on the line. In these stories, we see a righteous one who gets punished and who takes it. And who prays that this would lead to your redemption. In the midst of all the bad news, all the suffering, all the tough stuff that is in this passion story, there's good news. In the midst of all that, there's good news. Because all this stuff happens, and all of these people have conspired against him, and all of these people have killed him, and yet one man with love is the center of the story. One man's love defines the story. One man's love transcends all of that bad stuff that happens to him. One man's love. The love of Jesus is the focus. The one guy with the love of God can transcend all of that nastiness. I think that's good news. I think that's good for you. I think that's good for me. So may we pray and fast and give and refocus and recalibrate our energies into being more like Him and working on taking the world from where it is to where God says it ought to be. Have a blessed Lent. Amen and amen.